This morning is the last installment in this brief series that has interrupted our study of Romans to address the question of the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, you will note that we have taken time to examine the most common texts that have been appealed to, among them 1 Timothy 4:10, where it's stated that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially believers. We looked at that in its context, so showed that that did not imply that everybody was the beneficiaries of the work of Christ. Then we took time to look at 2 Peter 3:9, where it said God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and saw that that too offered no support to the Arminians' claim of a universal grace. And now this morning we're going to look at 1 John 2:2. Where we're told that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that text mean? Well, we're going to consider that. In doing so, though, we want to look at it in light of another passage in one of John's writings, John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16, where we read these words. And the Lord Jesus said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Now, that text recently got national attention because back on April 28th, the Reverend Jeremiah Wright, who has achieved something of notoriety because he is the pastor of Obama and some of the things he has said, he was asked by the moderator if he thought that Islam is also a way to salvation. And Wright responded by saying, "Jesus also said, 'Other sheep I have who are not of this fold.'" The clear impression being that God's salvific ways are not restricted to Christianity. Now, this is also a text that those of you who have ever had any conversations with Mormons that they like to point to as a fulfillment of the Book of Mormon, because they said Jesus was talking about the people in the New World who he made an appearance to. But unlike the Mormons, Jeremiah Wright is contending that God's grace is extended beyond the boundaries of Christianity. Now, I'm going to say something that's very politically incorrect, but if we accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, the Bible says explicitly that there is no salvation found outside of Christ. And there are evangelicals who will say hearty amen to that and then proceed to expand the boundaries of God's grace in Christ outside of Christianity. They'll say something like this: "Oh, yes, it's only through Christ that people are saved, but God will mysteriously work His grace in the hearts of people who have never even heard the gospel. People who are the adherents of other religions will be the beneficiaries of Christ's work. And that's due to God's sovereign grace." Well, that's not what we meant. What we mean is only those who are the beneficiaries of the proclamation of the gospel and the attending work of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to faith will be saved. We certainly don't mean to imply that salvation is something God extends to all people by virtue of a universal atonement which procured for them salvific blessings. That's the issue at hand we're going to discuss this morning. What did the work of Christ on the cross accomplish? What was its purpose? What was its design? What is its extent? So let's take time to look at that text in 1 John. 1 John 2:2 says, and I read it again, "He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only." Notice the English Standard Version translates that differently than either the NIV or the King James. "Not for ours only, but for the world." Now then, the claim is made that Jesus has made a propitiatory sacrifice for everybody who has ever lived at any place in any time, period, from the first man to the last. And so the atonement is said to be provisional in the sense that it's universal. Now, there's three major misconceptions that are involved in that interpretation, and the first involves a mistranslation of the passage itself. The New International Version, a very popular version, along with the New English Bible and the Old King James, read this way: "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And the impression is given that just as Christ has propitiated the sins of believers, he has propitiated the sins of everybody else as well. The problem is, the expression of our sins is not in the Greek text. There is a deliberate attempt to capture a meaning that is foreign to John's intention. Why is that? I am convinced that one of the things that happens in translation is that underlining theological assumptions are often at work. They're at work because translation doesn't take place in a vacuum. Oh, yes, you can have skills that you know the Greek language and that you're able to read the syntax properly, but oftentimes translation involves interpretation. Anybody who has ever read from the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation of John 1:1 will quickly see, when they render that text, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," that some kind of theological agenda is at work here, because "a God" is not what that text means. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But that flies in the face of their theological beliefs, so they conveniently have their own translation, and they render it accordingly. So the first thing we have to understand is there is a mistranslation in those Bibles that seek to give the impression that the expression "of the sins" is also something that John wrote when he penned the letter. But there's some other problems with this as well as translation, because you see, there is also a problem of interpretation. It's one thing to read the text, the next thing is to say, what is the text actually saying? And again, some salient assumptions are operative here. And these assumptions are axioms, operate at a very gut level. You see, we want to say that God is so magnanimous, God is so gracious, that His grace is extended to everybody. Isn't God great because His grace isn't restricted to just a few? Unlike those mean-spirited Calvinists who believe that God is rather niggardly with His grace, and you do know the word "niggardly" there means narrow and restrictive, not referring to people's color or race. But is that what the text is saying? So how do we interpret expressions like "He is the propitiation for our sins and not for our sins only"? What about that little word "for"? Well, as I highlighted from the works of Abraham Kuyper, in the Greek language, there are two prepositions that can be translated "for." The first, "huper." It's the most common. It means "in place of" or "instead of." And so the assumption is made that what John is really saying here is something like this: He is the propitiation for our sins in the sense that He subserved in the place of sinners, because you cannot separate sin from sinners. People like to abstract, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Look, the fact that you are a sinner is why you sin. God's punishment falls not only on the sins of people, but on the heads of sinners. You cannot divorce the two. Sinners commit sins. Sins are punished. Sinners are punished. And so people will say, well, that's rather clear cut, isn't it? God has punished the sins of everybody in Christ, provided they believe. And that brings me to John Owen, the great Puritans, he had what is often referred to as John Owen's conundrum for Arminians. You do know what a conundrum is, don't you? A dilemma. Let me riddle you this, my Arminian friends, and would you please answer me? Owen would ask the questions. God imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for one of the three following. Pick one. He died for all the sins of all men. Or two, he died for all the sins of some men. Or three, he died for some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said that if it's A, that if it is the last, be true, all men have some sins to answer for. If we say he died for some of the sins of some men, that means some of the sins were not atoned for and will have to be addressed. If it's the second, that he died for all the sins of some men, that is, Christ suffered as the vicarious substitute for the elect only, and he died for them particularly. And if it's the first, that Christ died for all the sins of all men, then all men will be saved. You say, yes, but provided they believe. To which Owen said, is unbelief a sin? Well, yes. Did Christ die for the sin of unbelief? If you say no, then he didn't atone for that sin. You see, the dilemma the Arminian faced is that the only one of the answers that is biblically viable is that Christ died for all of the sins of some. So the word for there doesn't refer to substitution in the place of, instead of, but in reference to. Because the other preposition, peri, simply means that. In reference to. The third issue of interpretation that confronts us here is, what does he mean by the word world? You see, people like to focus on that. The world, how magnanimous is God's grace that it extends to the world. Everybody who has ever lived any place at any time is included. But is that what John means? You see, the word world, from which we get the word cosmos, sometimes means the inhabited planet. Sometimes it means the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, etc. And so when it says, for example, in John, 1 John 5:5, the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one, we can't read into that, that everybody, every place, at all times is inhabited or under the control of Satan, because that would include believers. So the world, the word world necessarily has a restrictive quality to it. Doesn't mean everybody, everywhere, without exception, all the time. But is used in this particular case to incorporate both Jew and Gentile. You see, John was Jewish. Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice not only for Jewish believers, but for Gentile believers. And by the way, when you go over there and look at that text in John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep outside the Jewish fold. And these too will come. And to show you how misguided Jeremiah writes is, notice what Jesus said, they will also hear the voice of the shepherd. In other words, there will be one flock, one shepherd, and those who hear the voice of the Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit will come to faith in the Son. That text cannot be used as a proof text to inclusivism, to say that other religious adherents will find God's grace in their own unique way. The one flock there has to do with the elect of God, out of every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But perhaps the most serious misconception is that of incoherence. Now put on your theological thinking caps and follow me on this one a little bit. When we talk about propitiation, it is a biblical term. It means to avert the wrath of God. The word always, everywhere, whether in classical Greek or in Koine biblical Greek, has reference to a deity who has been offended and who must exact punishment on those who have offended him. Now, people say that's not a very flattering picture of God, is it? But you see, the Bible portrays God as holy and a sovereign. And when his will is thwarted, he deals with the rebels. And so when the Bible says God will judge sin, he doesn't do it arbitrarily. He judges sin righteously. All of his judgments are righteous judgments. God is not fickle, arbitrary. He cannot be bribed like earthly judges can, in which justice is wronged because a judge acts unjustly. God is just, and so he will punish sin because it is a violation of his law. And if God let sin go unpunished, he would cease to be God. Can you imagine a universe in which sin reigned sovereign? If that's the case and God did not punish sin, he would not be sovereign. So when the Bible speaks of propitiation, it deals with God's judgment. And propitiation, for example, the best known text in the Bible is that text we looked at a few months ago in Romans 3:21. God set forth him, his son, to be a propitiation, to deal with the issue of our sins. And Christ is substituting himself there in that passage in the place of sinners. You see, when we say Christ died for sins, we mean, as I referred to earlier, he died for sinners. He died in their place. He bore the judgment they rightly deserved. And so propitiation has to do with God's justice being satisfied. And we speak of the satisfaction of Christ's work. He satisfied God's righteous requirements. You all have memorized, I hope, one of the best known passages in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, we have a Savior who delivers us not from a meaningless life, but from the peril of God's judgment, which our sins so richly deserve. So when Christ is said to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, he's dying in the place of sinners. Now, if you're going to follow your Arminian beliefs into asserting that Christ is also the propitiation for people outside of the body of Christ, then you have to admit that they will not be subject to the wrath of God. We have in our law courts a thing called double jeopardy, not the game, the TV game, which means you cannot punish a person twice for a crime. He's not be guilty of being punished twice. Now, if Christ underwent the penalty for the sins of his people, as well as for the sins of other people, then what right does God have to judge them for their sins at the end of the age? He can't. Oh, you say, well, it's the sin of unbelief that they're judged for. Not so fast. Remember in Revelation 20 where John says he saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and heaven and earth fled from his presence, and there he saw a reign before the tribunal of God, the dead, great and small, and the books were opened, multiple books, and people were judged according to the things they had done. Listen, do not think for one moment that you will escape the justice of God just because the world never knew about your atrocities. There are all kinds of skeletons in people's closets in which they're glad that no one is able to peer in there and to see them. There are criminals who have escaped the hand of justice in this life that they will not escape in the next. Do you really think that it was a satisfactory end for Hitler to have committed suicide so as not to be held accountable for his atrocities? No. God will judge every single sin committed. In fact, Jesus is even more specific. every idle word, you will give an accounting for it. And that biblical image of giving an account means God will render to everyone exactly what they deserve. So that if Christ bore the penalty for the sins of people who eventually perish, on what basis is God going to punish them if Christ has already bore that penalty? So Christ must pay for it and them too? No, the good news to us who are believers is Christ has bore the penalty of our sins completely. But perhaps the most compelling argument that I can give you to oppose the Arminian take on this is the thrust of John's argument. You see, John, as I referred to earlier, quoting that text in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John is writing to people who are perplexed about their sins in their life. I came to faith in Christ, but I still have a problem of sinning. What am I going to do here? Is God going to judge me for all this? No. The immediate context of our text is conclusive proof that any notion of universal atonement is quite foreign to John's design, because John is seeking to address pastorally the ongoing problem of Christians dealing with personal sin. Me, you. We are not those who are deceived in thinking we have no sin, because John addresses those as well. Any man who says he has no sin deceives himself. By the way, I like one of the aspects about the way the Master Seminar is they do not let the word sin kind of float nebulously from person to person so that you can define it as they feel free. Sin in the Bible is, as John will tell us in 1 John 3:1, is the transgression of the law of God. And once we see that our sin is in light of God's law, then we recognize rightly we are sinners in word, thought, and deed by omission and commission. John is dealing with that. And thus he underscores the Son's unique qualification as priest and mediator. One, his righteous character. Two, his propitiatory death. And three, his heavenly advocacy. Each depends on the other. He could not be our advocate in heaven today if he had not died to be the propitiation for our sins. And his propitiation would not have been effective in his life and character had he not been Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only was there this great John Owen, but one of his earlier Puritan colleagues by the name of William Ames also had a rather convincing argument for this very same point. This is what he said regarding the death of Christ. He said, "For whom it is intended, to them it is applied. But not to all is it applied. Therefore, not to all is it intended." That quaint little syllogism says, the design and purpose of the atonement was to secure for God's people the forgiveness of their sins. They are the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Them and them only was for whom the atonement was designed. And so this text, like the others, offers Arminianism no support. Now, in light of what we've just said, we have an occasion this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare yourself to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Hal Thompson presiding.